2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24 is where we want to read. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the day that the Lord Jesus Christ did indeed wear our crown. And we can truly thank you, as Brother Joseph sang. We can rejoice in the fact that thorns never composed so rich a crown. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns composed so rich a crown? We thank you for the cross. We thank you that when we come to the cross, when we come by faith, and we take our place there as those who deserve to be on that cross, as those who deserve to die that eternal death, and we come to you in repentance and faith and trust you as our Savior, you give us life. We thank you for that. And we pray that that might be the testimony of each person who is here, and if there is one in this place today that does not know you as their Savior, that you would speak to their heart, show them in a very real way today the lateness of the hour. Those aren't just words that we say because they sound good in a prayer or they sound good in a sermon. They're words that are true. We pray that you might speak to the hearts of each person here today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have in some of our recent messages been looking at some of the little incidences that took place, the little events that took place in the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha. And the Spirit of God has put them here, as we've seen, because they have a message for us in our day. Elisha, as we read this morning, lived and ministered in a time of famine. We saw that also in chapter 4 when he came to Gilgal, where there was a dearth in the land. And we see a famine here in chapter 6. There are different causes for famines. There are famines that are the result of natural causes. Those pretty much are weather related. Too much rain that causes flooding that wipes out crops, or a lack of rain that causes a drought and no crops are able to grow. Those are famines that are the result of natural causes. But then there are man-made famines. And that kind of famine has been used throughout history as a military strategy, as a military weapon. An army comes against a city that they cannot take without expending a great number of their men and a great deal of their material. And so they lay siege to the city. And they cut off the flow of food into the city, and if they can, they cut off the water as well. And eventually, the inhabitants are faced with the choice of starvation or death. And then that brings into view a third choice, which is surrender. That's what's taking place here. In verse 24, we're told that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host, and he has come up and besieged Samaria. And the result of the siege is here in verse 25. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And the Lord gives us an idea of just how great the famine was. Look at chapter 7 and verse 13. And one of his servants answered and said, "Let some take, I pray thee." This is one of the servants of the king. "Let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. And let us send and see." The famine was so great that what had been a multitude of horses was now down to just 5. And we further learn here that what had happened to the horses is just a reflection of what happened to the people. The decline in the horse population of Samaria was representative of what had happened to the human population of that city. "Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed." No doubt many of the horses had been eaten as food. The others became sick and died from lack of grain. And so they were down to 5 horses in the city. And again, that reduction in the multitude of horses was a reflection also of the reduction in the population of the city. People that had died from hunger. People who were desperately hungry. That's why, as we see in chapter 6 and verse 25, an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the 4th part of a calf of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. But there's another indication of how great this famine was in Samaria. As the king is walking on the wall of the city, a woman pleads with him for help. And when he asks her what's wrong with her, she tells the king in verse 28, "This woman said unto me, give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son, that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son." This famine was so great that people in this city were resorting to cannibalism. That's how great the famine was. And it's hard for us to imagine that, because we have never experienced physical conditions like that. We've never been close to starvation. We use that term a good deal. Some of you would say right now, "I'm about to starve. Hope this guy doesn't go crazy and preach till 1 o'clock. I'm hungry." But ultimately, we don't know anything about what it means to be hungry. Hungry with no prospect of food. We know nothing about that. So why does the Lord tell us about it? Why does He tell us about it? I believe He's written these things for our admonition. He's written them that we might be grateful, for one thing. That we might be thankful for the great blessing that it is to live in a country where we have food in abundance. Someone was reminding me the other day of one of the Russian guys who came over here. And he went into a grocery store. I think it might have been Gorbachev. And he stood on the cereal aisle. And if you stand on the cereal aisle, it's amazing how many boxes of cereal that are on there. And someone saw him in his group and they said, "What's the matter?" He said, "This is why capitalism will win. Look at all these boxes of cereal. In Russia, we have one. We have one to choose from. We live in an amazing nation that not only feeds its own people, but to a great extent feeds the world. And so I think the Lord puts this information in here to cause us to stop for just a minute and be thankful for where He's put us. But I believe He's also put these things in here because we are the people upon whom the ends of the world are come. Whenever we read about a physical famine in the Bible, we need to think about that famine in spiritual terms. A physical famine has a spiritual message. And we find that spiritual message in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. I think we mentioned this verse the other Sunday night. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. A spiritual famine takes place when there is a famine of hearing the words of the Lord in the land. The words of the Lord are the bread of life and the water of life. And so we want to think of this famine and the circumstances here in Samaria in that context, in those terms. Now, the first thing that we see in verse 24 is Israel, the people of God, being surrounded by the enemies of God. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And we see in this verse that Ben-Hadad gathered all of his host. This was an all-out assault on Samaria. The king of Syria held nothing back, and he comes up and besieged Samaria. It's interesting to notice the meaning of three words in verse 24. The first one is Ben-Hadad. The name Ben-Hadad means son of the shouter. And the son of the shouter comes and besieged. That's the second word that we want to notice. That word besieged means to confine. It means to shut in. It means to shut up. Now, this is the first admonition that the Lord wants to give us. This is the first thing that He wants to see and apply to ourselves. He wants us to understand that Ben-Hadad is alive and well today. Who is it that is the shouter in our day? It's that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Who is it that shouts above every other voice? Who is it that wants to shout down every voice that rises up in opposition against him and stands for the truth and stands for what's right? It's Satan. And here in our day, 2019, he is besieging God's people. He's seeking to confine them to the four walls of the church. This is where he wants the message to stay. And then he's seeking to shut them in, to keep them from going out and spreading the message of the truth. And now, in particular, he is seeking to shut up God's people, in the sense that he wants to enclose them and confine them in their influence. But he also wants to shut up God's people in the sense that he wants to silence them. And he's gathered all his host to accomplish this. And who is all his host? It's the lost people of this world. It's the lost people of this world of whom the Lord Jesus describes as being of their father, the devil. These are the Ben-Hadads of our day as well. These are the sons and daughters of the shouter who are taken captive by him at his will, and who will do the lusts, who will do the desires of their father, because they're the children of disobedience. And it is his spirit, the spirit of the devil himself, that works in them. This is all the host of Satan. And what his spirit is working in them to do is to besiege the people of God, to confine, to shut in and shut up and silence the people of God in Samaria. Samaria is the third word that we want to notice in this verse. It has an interesting meaning. It means guardianship. Guardianship. The Apostle Paul said something that relates directly to this in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11. He said that the glorious gospel of the blessed God was committed to my trust. Paul says that he was entrusted with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And to be entrusted with something is to be given the guardianship of it. And that means that you are to defend it and stand for it. It means that you are the sentinel who watches and protects it. By the way, that's another meaning of the word Samaria. It means to watch. To watch is to be vigilant. To watch is to be sober. To watch is to sound the alarm, as a watchman on the wall would do. To watch is to do what God said in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. And so in this day and hour, you and I live in Samaria, if you will. The glorious gospel of the blessed God has been committed to our trust. We've been given guardianship of it, to defend it, to stand for it, to be as sentinels who are to watch and protect the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And we're to cry aloud and spare not and lift up our voice like a trumpet to show the people of this world their sin and rebellion, and to tell them that there is a Savior. And they have a need for that Savior. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Ben-Hadad, this is why Satan is besieging the Samaria of this hour, the local New Testament church. This is why he's bringing all his host, the sons and daughters of the shouter, whose job it is to shout above every other voice, whose job it is to shout down every voice that rises in opposition against the sin and the evil and the wickedness and the rebellion that's taking place in this nation. And the goal is to confine, to shut in and shut up. The ultimate goal is to silence the people of God. That's the purpose of the siege. And the siege of our day, or at least one very important aspect of it, is described in Genesis chapter 19. And I'd like for you to turn back there, if you would, to Genesis chapter 19. You know the setting here. The judgment of Sodom is at hand. And two angels have come there. And they found Lot sitting in the gate of that wicked city. And Lot obviously recognizes them, and he has to constrain them to come into his house, where in verse 3, in his house, he makes them a feast and he bakes unleavened bread. Now, we've talked before, but it's worth mentioning again that this is the first mention of unleavened bread in the Bible. Leaven in the Bible is a symbol of evil. It's a symbol of active and corrupting evil. Evil that is at work. It's a picture of you and me by nature. And so unleavened bread is the absence of active and corrupting evil. And there is only one who is unleavened. Only one who knew no sin and did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Unleavened bread is a picture of him. Here in the house in Sodom is where we find the unleavened bread. And that's where we find the unleavened bread, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this hour. In the house of the local church. In the Sodom of this world. The house in the Bible is a symbol of a number of things. But it's often a symbol of the local church. And that's what it is here. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." The Lord Jesus is here with us this morning. He was here with us Wednesday night in this house. As we gathered around the Lord's table for the remembrance feast, and we ate of the unleavened bread that speaks to us of his body, the body of the Lord Jesus that was broken by us. He was made sin for us. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We caused his pain. We are the ones who slew the Lord of glory. His body was broken by us. And the glorious message of all eternity is that his body was broken for us on the cross of Calvary, that he might redeem us to God. We ate of the unleavened bread Wednesday night. We drank of the cup, the fruit of the vine that speaks to us of the precious blood of Christ that was shed for us. And so the picture here in Sodom is of the unleavened bread, the Lord Jesus Christ, the feast gathered in the house of the local church with his people. And the thing that makes this so relevant to us in this hour is what the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 17. In that chapter where he's talking about his coming again, he said, "Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And just how was it in the days of Lot? We see it right here. Look at verse 4. "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, 'Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them.' The men of Sodom surrounded the house of Lot." The men of Sodom surrounded the house where the unleavened bread was. If you will, the men of Sodom lay siege to Lot's house. And they laid siege to it because the message from the house in Sodom in verse 7 was, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly." It was the message from the house. The message from the house in Sodom was that homosexuality is wicked. That's to be the message from the house of the local church in this hour. The message of Genesis 19:7. The message of Leviticus 18 and verse 22. "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." That needs to be the message from the house of the local church today. But then, the message from the local church needs to be the message of 1 Corinthians 6:9. "That neither effeminate nor abusers of themselves with mankind," in other words, homosexuals, "shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And the only way that homosexuals or anybody can inherit the kingdom of God is to be saved. To be washed in the blood of the Lamb. To be sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And then they can say, as those at Corinth who were caught up in this sin and abomination, "And such was I." That's what I was. But now I'm a new creature in Christ. Old things, the old life, with all of its sin and wickedness and rebellion and abomination, is passed away. And all things are become new. But when a church preaches that message, when a church defends it and stands for it, when a church acts as the sentinel who watches and is vigilant and sober to watch and sound the alarm as a watchman on the wall would do, when a church does cry aloud, when a church doesn't spare, when a church lifts up its voice as a trumpet and preaches all the counsel of God, the blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law, then Ben-Hadad, Satan, the shouter, and all his host, the sons and daughters of the shouter, are going to come as the homosexuals did here. And they're going to compass the house of the local church. And they're going to besiege Samaria, the place that has the watch and the guardianship of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, to shout them down, to silence them. It's happening in America. Several weeks ago, we mentioned a bill that was introduced in the North Carolina Senate, the Mental Health Protection Act. An act that seeks to prohibit conversion therapy, which it defines as any practices or treatments that seek to change an individual's sexual orientation or gender identity, including efforts to change behaviors and gender expressions or eliminate or reduce sexual or romantic attractions or feelings toward individuals of the same gender. Can't do it. This bill became law. And this bill seeks to do this because, as it states in the opening paragraph, being lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender is part of the natural spectrum of human identity. Folks, it is not natural. It's against nature. Brother Jim was preaching Wednesday night from Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. That is the natural spectrum of human identity. Not five identities or more. Two identities. Male and female. And yet here are senators in this state who want to codify into law that being lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender is part of the natural spectrum of human identity and is not a disease, disorder, or illness. It's not. It's a sin. But I would say that the people who wrote this bill don't believe that. This bill is an attack on the Word of God. This bill is an attack on the churches of this state that preached the message of this book, all the message of this book. And even though it we say it has no chance of passing the Republican-controlled legislature, it is an example of Ben-Hadad, Satan, and all of his host in the LGBT movement and their desire to besiege the local church. And the purpose is to shout down and shut up and silence the church. But it's not just here in this state. The House of Representatives this week passed with great fanfare a bill called the Equality Act. And here again, we, if we're not careful, may gloss over it and say, well, that's fine, that's the House, the Democrats control the House, the Republicans control the Senate, and so the bill has no chance to pass. And that may be true, but there's an election next year. There's an election next year. And if the Democrats were to take the Senate, guess what? This bill would pass and become law. The danger is that it adds sexual orientation and gender identity to the other things that are protected from discrimination by the 1964 Civil Rights Act. The Heritage Foundation points out that this bill would compromise the work of charities if they were unwilling to open up sex-specific bathrooms and housing, if they were unwilling to open it up to anyone who was based on their gender identity, could affect parents' rights. There was a parents in Ohio who lost custody of their 17-year-old daughter because they refused to put her on testosterone supplements. Their daughter, I suppose, wanted to become a man, and they refused to do it. They lost custody of her. Representative Jody Heiss, who's a Republican from Georgia, said this bill, quote, is an enormous blow to religious liberty and our Constitution. The Equality Act is anything but equal and enshrines, listen, a federally mandated belief system that if you don't agree with it, you'll be punished. And Emily Kayos, the director of the Heritage Foundation Center for Religion and Civil Society, said, quote, this Equality Act imposes sexual ideology on the nation that endangers, first and foremost, religious freedom. Freedom of speech. Freedom to preach. When General Boykin was here, he said something I've been chewing on. He said a number of things. But in particular, he said one thing that I've just stuck in my mind. He said, if you go through the First Amendment, all of it is religious oriented. Freedom of religion, freedom of the press. The press in those days was printing. The freedom to print Bibles, the freedom to print the Word of God. One of the great printers of George Whitefield's sermons was a man by the name of Benjamin Franklin. The freedom to gather. That is a religious part of the First Amendment. It's not just freedom of religion. It's something to think about. This Equality Act imposes sexual ideology on the nation that endangers religious freedom, freedom of speech, and parental rights by punishing those who dissent from political correctness. Isn't this exactly what we see here in Genesis chapter 19? The house of the local church, the picture the house of the local church in the days of Sodom, in the days of Lot, surrounded and threatened and pressed sore upon to bring these two angels, these two messengers. That's what the word angel means if you look it up. These two angels were two messengers from heaven. And we have two messengers from heaven in this hour. They're right here. The Old Testament and the New Testament. And the house of the local church is being surrounded and threatened and pressed sore upon to bring forth these two messengers. The Word of God, the King James Bible, bring it forth that we might be forced into submission and silence. And this is exactly what we see in 2 Kings 6:24. We don't have time to go back there now. But Ben-Hadad, the old serpent besieging Samaria, the place whose name means guardianship, the place whose name means to watch, and the purpose of Ben-Hadad, I believe, was to take one man. Lord willing, we want to talk about that maybe in another message. To take one man, Elisha, the man who was standing for the Lord in Samaria. It's Satan's purpose in this hour. To besiege the churches that are standing for the Lord. And in more churches across this nation, it's working. Churches are trying to buy safety from criticism and safety from attack and safety from arriving to a service on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night and the yard being full of protesters. And they're trying to buy that by going along with Ben-Hadad's agenda. And they're giving up their liberty. And in the end, they'll have neither. They'll have neither safety nor liberty. This is one of the reasons that God has sent a famine in America. Not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Folks, it has never been like this before. It's never been like this before. And the purpose of this message is to cause us to think about that. To think about the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming soon. That is not theoretical preaching. It's fact. And in the light of that, why would you continue on in your rebellion? Why would you continue on in your lost condition? Why would you continue on in your sin and your wickedness and risk losing your soul in the lake of fire for all eternity? While it is called today, you need to be saved. You need to humble your heart. You need to turn to God from your sin and call upon Him to save you. And He will. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We know the Lord today. We need to be reminded of these things constantly. That the time to live for Him is now. Some of you young people that are saved, don't get this idea that, you know, I'm going to sort of go through my life here for a while, and then when I get a little older, yeah, I'm going to do like those guys, those old guys down at the church. No. No. The Lord could come today. There are young people in this church. I'm talking to those who might be saved. You're not going to live to be old. The Lord's going to come. And now's the time to live for Him. Now's the time to spend and be spent for Him. Because we're on the brink of standing before Him. We don't want to be ashamed at His appearing. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this little portion of Your Word. These events, these little events from the life of Elisha that You put here in the book, not for our entertainment, but to show us the very day in which we're living. We pray that we would not ignore these things that are written for our admonition. These things that are written to those upon whom the ends of the world are come, and we're those people. We pray for any here who are lost today that right now in this moment they would surrender their hearts to You and trust You as their Savior. And Father, help those of us who know You to shake off our complacency, shake off our familiarity with the things that we've talked about this morning, to awake out of sleep and understand that now is our redemption closer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And we need to be about the business that You have given us, which is serving You. Pray that You might help us now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.